Well, we're continuing with the studies on Elijah for this Thursday morning series, which is now an online series. So I'm doing this, I'm talking to a phone instead of having your inspiring faces in front of me. And I trust that it will come through to you very personally. We're calling it Help for Christians in Dark Times. That is the whole story of Elijah and Elisha. Now, it's a stirring time, and it's not just stirring because it's full of drama. We're looking at the story in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah calls the nation back to God. But what it's stirring, not simply because some amazing things happen, like finally some fire from heaven, but it's stirring because Elijah's heart has been stirred. That's what's stirring about it. You realise that he's been to Ahab, the king, and he said to him, there'll be no rain until I say so. And then he's been out of the country for most of that time, even up in the very region where this idolatry came from. And there he's been looked after for 3.5 years miraculously. It's just helpful to keep that in mind. Here's a man who's not just got an idea in his head, but a person who's had to live in days of privation, better off probably than many people in Israel, but he's had a first-hand experience of knowing God in a real situation. So we have it's a stirring story, but it's a stirring story not only because we read it in the Bible, but it's a stirring story also because we see the need for this coming to God and knowing that God is God. We see the need for that in our own churches. It's so easy to sit and be fed and to enjoy the social contact of people that are of like mind. But what about actually knowing God and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, which is what Jesus said it was all about, and actually relying on him so that we're not fretful about what the world can provide or not provide? Do we know our God, in other words? And then what about the world around us? Because we have a responsibility to them. And they, many of them, think there is no God. And we wonder if they actually have any idea of what the real God is that they've rejected. And so we long for them, just as we long for ourselves, that we would actually know God. Like the church in the early days prayed in Acts chapter 3, Lord, grant us days of refreshing from the hand of the Lord. And that's what Elijah was looking for, days of refreshing. Not just, well, they've been idolaters, so they need to be punished. That's not much to do with it at all, really. It's just that Elijah wants them to know God, and likewise, we want people to know God. In other words, we want days of refreshing. So that's the, first of all, the heart concern that Elijah has and that we have. Secondly now, the situation. What is the situation that Elijah's in? And then what are we in? Well, there's been no rain for 42 months. 3.5 years. And it's a long time. And at the point we pick up the story, Ahab and his chief, King Ahab and his chief of staff, Obadiah, are out scouting for grass. They can't feed their stables, I think it's the horses, so they're out scouting, and it's a top level search because the two top fellows are out there looking. There must be pain and numbness everywhere. I've not been in a country where there's been no rain for 3.5 years. That is in the whole country. So there's just, some people may have died of starvation, I don't know. And there must have been fear of what the future may hold. So I'm not sure what this is like, but we have a taste of it in our own culture right at the moment, and in fact our whole world, as the COVID-19 or coronavirus is doing the rounds. We have much fear and wondering what the future may hold. Sometimes God does something that just stops us chattering about our own ideas and makes us look at something bigger. And I think we're in such a time right as now. I was talking to a neighbour about this just a little earlier. And he said, yes, it just comes to a reordering of priorities. And maybe that's what needs to happen for us. Maybe what needs to happen for our whole community, that God's somehow or another working amongst us, not with punishment, let me emphasize that, but rather with a longing that we would know him, so that we actually look up and say, well, is this who our God is? So that's the situation for Elijah. And for us in particular, we noticed that it was 3.5 years or 42 months that there's been no rain in Israel. And it's interesting that both in Daniel and Revelation, that period of 3.5 years, it's called time, times, and half a time, a little sort of way of saying 3.5 years really, or 42 months, which is the same, or 1260 days, which is the same. But it's kind of a code period during which the church gives its witness. If you want to chase that up, look at Revelation 11, 12, and 13, and you'll see those references. It's a time when God keeps his people through the rage of idol worship and through the rage of the devil's designs as he works them out in the world. But it's also the time in which he hears our prayers and enables us to witness to the truth. So it's not simply an inspiring story for us to read of Elijah after the end of these 3.5 years, but we're actually with him in it. And the purpose is exactly the same as witnessed to by Revelation, that we are about the same business. In other words, with Elijah, we're actually saying that we want people to know God. It actually says more in Revelation 11. It says they have power to shut the skies. Be careful what you pray. So we say it again, be careful what you pray. We prayed often for our children. And when we prayed for our children to know God, I've had a kind of a heart in my mouth because I think, what will it take them to know God? And so we're not praying, for, as we say, for something to go wrong. We're praying for something good to happen. That is for people to know their God. So we are in the midst of praying, and God has given his servants that particular function to actually bear witness, but also to pray that people would know God, and God hears those prayers. So that's the situation for Elijah, and that's the situation for ourselves. Now we come to what I'm calling grace time, and I call it grace because God says two things. First of all, that is, he says two things to Elijah. First of all, he says, see Ahab, go and see Ahab. And then secondly, it's time for rain. That is, there's going to be rain. Now, it's very interesting that God is going to send rain regardless. He's not saying, if the people repent, if the people recognize that I'm God, then I'll give them rain. He said, it's going to rain. That is, God does something unilaterally, not asking anybody their opinion, not waiting for any results, but simply out of the goodness of his own heart saying, it's finished time, it's going to rain. This is a work of grace, and emphasizing what I've been saying already, that the point of this drought is not punishment, but knowing that God is the God who gives. Just sometimes when we've got so much around us, we forget that God is the giver and act like we own the whole universe. But the second thing, or the first thing actually, that God said to Elijah was, go and see Ahab. Now, if God's going to send rain, why does he have to get Ahab to do anything? He can just go back and enjoy the party. But no, he says, see Ahab. Now, you know what happened last time when Elijah saw Ahab? It was shut down time. So if he goes back to Ahab, God obviously has business with Ahab. And I'm presuming that the reason why he has to go back to Ahab is to give Ahab an opportunity to repent, because that's the reason the problem is there. So I'm presuming, as I say, it doesn't tell us. He just says, go and see Ahab, and it's time for rain, those two things. So off he goes. Elijah can now, you think of Elijah moving back with that word ringing in his ears, there's going to be rain. What a relief. If somebody could announce the coronavirus is over, Elijah can move forward with this word of God ringing in his ears. Something is going to happen, not just to get them crops again, but something is going to happen to re-establish God in the thinking of the nation, because that's what it's all about. Now, we need to say, for us, because we're all the time, we want to not just see an exciting example in the Old Testament and say it's an example. We have to realize we are in this with Elijah. For us, it is always the time of grace. Here's where one aspect of this Old Testament story overlaps with the other. We're in both all at the same time. For us, it's always the time of grace. God is wanting to reveal himself. Very good news as we go out into the world. So Elijah returns to Israel and he arranges his meeting through Ahab's, what I'm calling his chief of staff, Obadiah. It says it was over all his household. I don't think that just means he minded the children. I think that means he actually looked after his affairs. So we're calling him chief of staff. So he goes back to Israel because he's been up in Phoenicia at Tyre, north of Israel. Now here we just need to see that if we're going to follow the story of Elijah and realize this is where we are, we're not all Elijahs. There are also Obadiahs. Obadiah is not an Elijah, very clearly, but he fears God. And actually, we find that he's been risking his life over these previous years, even in this position of being 2IC, protecting and feeding prophets of the Lord, his own boss's victims, because we know that already Ahab has put these people in jail. His way of service, however, is vastly different from Elijah's. Elijah's going to be right out front and center. Obadiah is covert. He must serve his king with honor, or he'd soon lose his job, if not his head. He must attend to all his extracurricular activities with cunning, and he fear God with integrity, which is what he says he does. Now, that's quite something. You have to be quite a person to run two agendas all at the same time. We're reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's serving, in inverted commas, serving the Third Reich, while in fact he was a double agent and serving his enemies. God has his people in all kinds of places. So here we're speaking of different roles. Some of us have got one role. Others have got, in this case, it's a serving role with Obadiah, and some of us got a speaking role, but it's all the same. We're all servants of the one God, marching to the same agenda or to the same drum. So there are varieties of service. And Obadiah, however, when he hears this message that he needs to arrange a meeting with Ahab, isn't exactly delighted. He knows that Ahab is eager to get Elijah. He's in fact been touring around to various places, saying, "Have you got an Elijah here? Is Elijah here?" And putting his allies on oath that if they hear about him, they'll let him know. So it's a serious business that Obadiah is involved in here. He's been actually involved in negotiating with world leaders to locate this man. So Obadiah says three times that he fears for his life. Now, we don't quite know what the king wants or what Obadiah thinks that the king wants. Does the king want to kill him, or does he want his prayers for rain? We really wouldn't know, because we would think by now Ahab would know that what Elijah had asked for was happening. So we don't know quite what the whole situation is, but Obadiah says three times that he fears for his life. In fact, he fears that the Spirit's agenda, that is, if the Spirit of God is working in all this, that the Spirit's agenda will change and he will be blamed, that is, Elijah will be taken off somewhere else by the Holy Spirit, and Obadiah will be left carrying a can and lose his life. It's quite serious business. However, Elijah is sure he's heard there's going to be rain. He knows what the Spirit's agenda is, and he says, "This is what's going to happen." I just want us to say that God has got different places for us to occupy, to be, if you like, Elijah's or Obadiah's, all the different ministries God's got. He's an eminently practical man and a realistic man, but I don't think it's fair to say he's a scared one. He's trying to be realistic about the situation. Just a different way of opposing the idolatry of the age. Well, Israel, And everyone needs to choose God. So the meeting is set up. And Obadiah arranges for Elijah to meet with Ahab. The king, the people, and the priests are summoned. It's interesting, that's who Elijah says must come. The king and the people, all the people. It's quite a big assembly he's asking for. And the priests are summoned. It's hard to argue with a man who's controlled the weather over 3 years, because he's already told Ahab, there won't be rain until my word. And there hasn't been. So Ahab and all Israel and 950 priests, the priests of God, have been locked up by and large. Some have been hidden away by Obadiah. But there's 950 priests altogether. I think it's 450 of Baal and 400 others of Asherah, wherever they're slightly different. She's a female deity. Well, Elijah knows that he hasn't caused Israel's disaster. There's the first thing that needs to be clear. Because Ahab accuses him of being the troubler of Israel. Not dissimilar sometimes to the accusations made about the church in our present time, that we are the people that have caused the problems that we have, and we need to move away for that in order to have our own future. But Elijah knows that he's not caused Israel's disaster, even though he prayed for the rain to stop. Praying for the rain to stop was part of the solution, not the problem. Ahab is the cause of Israel's troubles. He lays the blame where it belongs. It's he who's led Israel in breaking their covenant with God, that is Ahab, and it rather established his covenant with the Baals. Now, in fact, let's just look at that for a moment. Because we as Christians are called to act and seek the welfare of our countries. And if we do this, we can't accept blame for our confession of faith. It's interesting that some people feel that the book of Acts is written to demonstrate that Christians did not cause the problems they are accused of. It's one of the reasons why Nero persecuted Christians in Rome, because he said they're the reason why things are going wrong. But we need to be clear that it's not us that's causing these problems. Those who break God's covenant cause the world to mourn and wither. Very interesting verse in Isaiah 24, verse 4 and 5, where it says, "The earth mourns and withers because they have broken the everlasting covenant." So we are living in a world where the situations that we face happen to us because God is all the time acting in our circumstances to draw us back to himself. Now, Elijah knows that Mount Carmel will be a good spot for a showdown. That's the modern word, isn't it? It's established, first of all, as a place for worship of Baal. There's already an altar there. It has not been used for worshipping Baal worshipping the Lord for a long time. We know there is an altar there because Elijah repairs it later on. It's not been used for a long time, but it definitely provides a home crowd advantage for Baal worshippers because it's their territory. Anyway, all Israel gathers. But now we come to the choice. The king, the people, and the priests, they're all assembled on the top of Mount Carmel. But Elijah doesn't want to stage a coup. This is nothing to do with force. It's nothing to do with manipulation. It's all a matter of who the king trusts. It's interesting that Elijah says, only I am left. Now, obviously, we know there's some people locked up in jail, but as far as this contest is concerned, he's there alone. The contest is very uneven. One prophet to 450 priests, or 950 with the Asherah priest as well. Now, Baal, it's helpful to know something about Baal because that's where the contest is. Baal is the storm god. He would send lightning, he can send rain. Can he light a fire? Later on we're going to find out if he can send rain. Can he light a fire? He hasn't been able to send rain for over 3 years. While devotees acknowledge that Baal has human failings and needs, he has sometimes defeated by another god, And he can very easily be shown to be false, same as Paul later on says when he's talking to the Athenians. He says, "Your gods," he says, "what can they actually do?" So we've got a problem in our own situation too. What can our gods actually do? Well, here we find that there's a whole lot of frantic action, including cutting themselves, going on throughout the day, and in the end, nothing actually happens. So now we come to the crunch time, and I'm calling it here the restoration of true worship. And I'm sure you'd agree with me that that's what we long for in our own communities, a restoration of true worship of the living God, whom we know to be the bringer of rain, the bringer of health, the bringing of our welfare, of our families, and the one who can prepare us not only for this world, but for the world to come. And so it's very significant that we pray for the restoration of true worship. Elijah rebuilds a broken altar. Well, I just wonder what altars we might need to rebuild that haven't been used for a long time. It's the time for evening sacrifice. There are traditions that Christians have had, that is the, from Bible times. Have we been involved in these? Well, Israel hasn't. They've gone to Baal instead. But now Elijah rebuilds a broken altar at the time of evening sacrifice. It's got 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. But where is Elijah? He's with the 10 tribes. But he's concerned that Israel is Israel. That is Judah as well. There's 12 tribes, so there's 12 stones. He's talking about the whole nation, one people under God. The true place of worship is where we can pray and the place where we can be forgiven. That's in 2 Chronicles 7. If anybody looks towards this place and prays, then I will hear from heaven and hear their prayer and heal their land. And so this is the place where we can pray and be forgiven. The world with its idols just can't do that. There's no forgiveness from idols. They are unrelenting. Elijah wants Israel to know the God of their fathers is God. And he wants Israel, that's the first thing, he wants them to know that the God of their fathers, this is his prayer, that the God of their fathers is God. He wants Israel to know that he is their servant, not because he wants an ego boost, but simply because he's a person with a message and he wants it to be heard. And that all of this has happened by Yahweh's word. It's not because Elijah's an outgoing man and an upstart, an extrovert or something or other. It's simply because he's consumed by the word of God. And in particular, this is very interesting. He wants the people to know that he has turned their hearts back. That is, everything is of God and he wants everything to go to God. Here is a God-consumed man. There's no basic other way to live. A bull is the animal offered for the whole nation. If they were going to make a sacrifice for the whole nation, it was a bull. So they've got a bull. It's here something, an offering for the whole nation, for all the people of God. Elijah's not a priest. He's not entitled to light the fire and make a sacrifice. So he asked God to send the fire. Now we know there's another reason for him asking for God to send the fire, because he wants God to be vindicated in him, himself, I suppose, as well in a way, but he basically wants God to be vindicated because it's God that's being ignored. So he waits and he prays, a beautiful prayer. And God sends fire, showing he is the true God of storms, and that he accepts their worship. It's what happened at the inauguration of the temple, if you remember, when Solomon prayed and said, "Lord, accept this place of worship which I built, and may it be a place." And then God came and consumed the sacrifice himself. And it's what happened, that was the temple, but it would also happen at the inauguration of the temple worship, that God himself under Moses, God came himself and ignited the fire. And now it happens again. God comes to say, "Israel is still Israel. I am still your God. The sacrifices are still in place and they are still effective." And the fire consumes the sacrifice. But did you notice? The fire for which Elijah has prayed is not fire that falls on the people, but fire that falls on the sacrifice. Yes. Can you see what an incredible picture we have here of Calvary, where God's fire falls on his own son? We are the people who have been idolaters. We're the people who have gone astray. We're the people who've even hated God or ignored him, which is nearly the same. And here, all of the wrath that rightly would fall on us falls on his own dear son to open up the way for us to be forgiven and for our prayers to be heard. Here you have a foretaste of Calvary. Israel then freely chooses God. What a wonderful day. God knows those amongst these people who are true. As we'll see in the following study, not everybody remains in this mode, because very soon we find that Jezebel goes into action and it seems as though all that he's worked for has been failed. But we don't know who the true people of God are. We never really do. But what we do know is here that God knows those who are his and whose confession is true. Now, a very interesting thing happens. In one sense, part of us would like to excise it from the story, because Elijah says, don't let any of these 450 prophets of Baal — he doesn't mention the 400 of Asherah, why we don't know, but he says, don't let any of these people escape, kill them all. To us, it seems a bloodthirsty thing. There must have been a lot of people there, because we know there's Elijah, we know there's Ahab, and we know there's 950 priests of Baal and Asherah. There must be a lot more people of that, because he'd actually said, assemble all Israel. I mean, if there hasn't been rain for 3.5 years and somebody says they're going to do something about it, you'd have a fairly good public rally, wouldn't you? So I imagine there's a fairly good crowd there. There must be more than 950, because they kill them. Now, that's the part of the story that something within us finds offensive. But to oppose the true worship of God is a capital offence. Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 11 spells it out. If somebody comes, entices you to worship another god, this is a capital offence, because they are a theocracy. They are fighting against the king, and the price to pay treason. That is to vote for another god, for another king, is in fact death. So it's no more than the justice of the times. It's a theocracy, and idolatry is treason. And all these people are killed. Well, what a day. Providence then is assured. Elijah already knows there will be rain. That was the second thing God told him. Go see Elijah. Well, he's seen Ahab. He's gone and seen Ahab well and truly. Now I will send rain. That's the second part of the statement that God has made. Elijah already knows there'll be rain, but he prays for God to fulfill his word. And that's so much of what we do. We know it's God's purpose to bless the world. But how can we stop praying that God would bless his world? We are to pray for God's name to be hallowed, and we are to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. This honouring and preferring of God is the context then for asking for food and for forgiveness and for God's leadership in righteousness. It's easy to pray for the latter part of the Lord's Prayer, but we need to know what comes first. God needs to be honoured. Hallowed be your name. God's will needs to be done, and what we want is for God's kingdom to come, when which alone can establish our peace and our well-being. So providence is assured, and Elijah prays for that rain. You remember the story as you read this chapter 18 of 1 Kings, that Elijah says, I'm going to pray for rain. And then he asks his servant, is there any rain coming yet? Is there any cloud showing? And he sends him off 6 times. And on the 6th time, he says, there's a little cloud. He says, that's enough. And back he goes to Ahab and says, the rain's coming. Very interesting story. Now the last thing is, God's name is proclaimed. It's a funny little end to the story. Well, we're not, because what happens is that Elijah tells Ahab to get going or he'll get bogged. There's going to be a lot of rain. And he's got to get all the way down from the top of the mountain or where it is back to his capital. So we're not told why Elijah runs in front of the chariot or how on earth he can beat the horses. But he does, and he's obviously enabled by God to do so. We're not told why, but it seems that he's just aided by the Spirit to do so. And if it's by the Spirit, we can just presume that he wanted to announce the victory rather than Ahab. It's important that the right story got told down in the capital. Now we must leave the story there, but I trust we can see that we are the people who are the true successors, I think is the right word, of Elijah. We are the Elijahs of our own day. Of course, we are not the do what Elijah did, but we are here, as the book of Revelation 11, 12 and 13 shows us, put here in order that we might stand against the idolatry of our age, even the idolatry that sometimes creeps into our churches, and along with Elijah, that we would worship the true God. And as we do this, God himself will enable our witness in exactly the same way as he did with, well, I can't say exactly the same way, but just as surely as he did Elijah. The story in Revelation 11 says, these two witnesses will bear witness to me, and they will pray and shut the skies. Interesting. We have enormous authority with God in order not to please ourselves or to look after our own interests, but in order that the name of God may be honoured. And to be honest, if you're anything like me, you really would not even say, as I was praying for our own children, I prayed with trembling and not asking for anything in particular to happen other than that they would know God. But be assured of this, you're putting your country, you're putting your family in the hands of God and asking God to intervene so that our nation, along with Elijah's nation, would be turned back to God. God hasn't given us any lesser role than that. For when the Holy Spirit came upon us, we would, he said, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And in other words, we'll be prophets. And God has called us to have this prophetic ministry in the world in whatever simple way it is to bear witness to him amongst those who don't know him. And we thank God for that role. Let's just pray together. Oh, our dear Father, we are in your hands. And we thank you that you have called us through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to belong to you. And we thank you, our God, that it has not been your purpose to destroy us. In fact, you brought death upon your own Son rather than do that, in order that we may have a second choice, another chance to choose, and choose rightly this time, to know that you are the true God and not the gods of this world. And so we pray, our Father, that you will hear our prayer, that we ourselves may be alive to you, as was Elijah, and that we may also, in our prayers and in our dependence upon you, see other people turning from darkness to light. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.